thank you, Kathy and Nate. This message of the resurrection has made a difference wherever it's gone, to whatever type of situation, whether into a culture of freedom or a culture of oppression. You may not be familiar with the name Nikolai Ivanovich Bukharin, but during his day, he was as powerful a man on earth as any other. He was a Russian communist leader that took part in the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, and he was the editor of the Soviet newspaper Pravda, which ironically means truth. Nikolai was a full member of the Politburo, and his works on economics and political science are still read somewhat today. But there's a true story told about a journey that he made from Moscow to Kiev in 1930, where he would speak and address a huge assembly on the subject of atheism. Of course, communism in the Soviet Union at that time was young, and they were still trying to stamp out faith wherever they could find it. And so Nikolai, an atheist, was going to speak on atheism, and he addressed this large crowd, and as he did it, he aimed his heavy artillery at Christianity in particular, as he hurled insults, arguments, and proofs against it. An hour later, as he was finished, he looked out at what seemed to be, in his eyes, the smoldering ashes of men's faith. And he demanded, "Are there any questions?" Deafening silence filled the auditorium, and then one man approached the platform and mounted the lectern standing near the communist leader. Tension filled the air because everyone was wondering what was going to happen next. This gentleman who had come up next to the lectern surveyed the crowd first to the left and then to the right, and finally shouted the ancient greeting known well in the Roman Orthodox Church, "Christ is risen!" And in one voice, one mass, the large assembly stood and responded, "He is risen indeed." So much for his proclamation of atheism. And it was 60-some years after that, around 1990, that the Soviets were parading their military might before the viewing stand in the Kremlin. Mikhail Gorbachev was the leader at that time, and one Orthodox priest stopped directly in front of the viewing stand and shouted out, "Mikhail," and he used his middle name also, and then said that same greeting, "Christ is risen!" Well, you know that the walls fell down and the Soviet Empire fell apart, but the message of the gospel continues to go on in all kinds of places. How does that happen? It happens because of the truthfulness of it. And it began, it was carried out, that first resurrection morning. There was a lot of confusion among the disciples and the early followers of Jesus on that first day trying to figure out what was going on. You know the account of how some women went to the tomb to finish the job of exterior embalming of the body. However, when they got there, the body was gone, and instead they saw angels who told them, "He has risen, he's not here." They ran back and told some other disciples, and Peter and John ran to the tomb, and they found the grave clothes wrapped up neatly, and he was gone. A lot of confusion about what was going on. And over the next number of hours, Jesus appeared to various ones of the disciples to authenticate, to show he really did rise from the dead. We're not talking about Alice in Wonderland, we're not talking about legend here, we're talking about something that happened in history, in time and space. And because this is such an almost incredible event, these early disciples were very, very slow to believe what was going on. Over the next 40 days, Jesus appeared to them in groups of 2 and 3 and 10 and 11 and even to a group of 500 at one time to show himself that he is alive. But it's very interesting to read that Jesus only showed himself after the resurrection to those who were genuinely seeking, to those who genuinely wanted to follow. He didn't show himself to skeptics. Now you can say, well, maybe they just made it up. Maybe that was something that was just a story that they made up. But that doesn't fit either. And as we go through this morning, we'll get a better picture of why. What we want to talk about this morning is a passage that Justin was reading from in Luke chapter 24, beginning there at verse 13, of two of Jesus' disciples who were walking from the city of Jerusalem to the city of Emmaus. And we want to see the steps that they went through, the stages of realization they went through in finally recognizing Jesus for who he really is. Beginning there in Luke 24, verse 13. And let me say, by the way, when we read Luke's gospel, we're reading that of a man who was a historian physician. And he studied the events carefully because he wanted to know what actually happened. And he writes this account. Verse 13. Now that same day, two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. We don't know who these two disciples were, except that one of them, later on, we see his name was Cleopas. There's church tradition that says he may have actually been Jesus' uncle, a brother of Jesus' father, Joseph. We don't know that for certain. It may have been Cleopas and his wife, or it may have been Cleopas and another one of the disciples. They weren't part of the original 12 disciples. They were part of the larger group. Jesus had another group of disciples beyond the 12, and he would give them tasks to do also, and they may have been part of that group. But sometime later in that day, on that Sunday morning, after the resurrection accounts began to filter out, these two disciples were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Now, Emmaus was northwest of Jerusalem. So you're walking through the Judean hills there. And in fact, today there's a bit of confusion about where ancient Emmaus actually was. There are a few different sites that were possibilities. But we're told here it was about 7 miles or 60 stadia away. And verse 14 tells us they were talking with each other about everything that had happened. And as they talked and they discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. Now, you can picture it. These guys had been in Jerusalem probably for the Feast of Unleavened Bread that had taken place or was taking place. They had probably celebrated the Passover there in Jerusalem. Just a week before in Jerusalem, the Sunday before that, Jesus had ridden a donkey into the city amidst much cheering, proclaiming him the king, fulfilling the prophecies of ancient Zechariah. But now, within a few days, the crowd had turned, and somehow an instigation against him had grown, and the crowd had shouted out, "Crucify him," and they did. Just 2 days before this, Jesus, between two thieves or insurrectionists, rabble-rousers, he was crucified outside of Jerusalem and buried. And they're talking and discussing these things. In fact, in verse 15, the word discuss has the idea of examining and trying to logically think through these things. And you can imagine their conversation. What happened here in this city? We had been listening to Jesus for months and a few years, and we'd seen him do miracles, and some thought he was popular. They just were going to proclaim him king, and suddenly he's dead? What happened? And they're discussing what was going on, and Jesus walks up along with them. Apparently, Jesus, coming the same direction probably from Jerusalem, caught up with them, and Jesus was not recognized by them. In fact, verse 16 says they were kept from recognizing him. It gives a sense that their eyes were almost blinded to who he really was. Now, there are a variety of reasons why that may be. It very well may have something to do with Jesus' appearance. The last time they would have seen him, if they had been present at the crucifixion, which they may have been, would have been as a mutilated corpse hanging on a cross. Now to see him alive, in good health, strength, well, that would look a little different. That'd be hard to believe. There's a variety of reasons why. A couple of years ago, there was a documentary done entitled Supersize Me. Maybe you remember this. You probably heard about it on the news. It was about a guy named Morgan Spurlock who decided he would eat exclusively at McDonald's. Breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 30 days. Do you remember that? And at the end of 30 days, he had gained 25 pounds and was in poor health. So not a good idea. Make sure you're in good health when you go eat at McDonald's. But he, at that time, in doing this documentary, wanted to display the power of advertising and the power of the visual. And the documentary contains one telling scene where a number of small children, I believe first graders, are asked a series of questions. Spurlock would show them various pictures, and these first grade students were asked to identify the individual in the picture and tell what they knew about him. So the first one they saw, they said George Washington, and stated different things about him. The second one, they couldn't quite catch who it was, and Well, let me show it to you. You'll see more better than if I tell you. Let's watch this interview.
I'm going to show you some pictures, and I want you to tell me who they are. Who's that? You don't know?
George Washington.
Yeah, who is he?
He was the first president who freed the slaves,
and you can never tell why.
Who's that?
Well, they got the next two, Pippi Longstocking, of course, and Ronald McDonald they got, but none of those kids knew Jesus. None of them knew Jesus. Now, maybe it was because they used a different picture than what we're accustomed to seeing. They didn't use Warner Solomon's head of Christ or Hook's Christ, but this situation here, they did not recognize Jesus, which seems to verify what is happening in the Western world, that idea that Jesus is unknown to a whole level of children growing up in the Western world. There are kids growing up who have not the foggiest idea who Jesus was and what he came to do. And so when they see a picture of him, they wouldn't recognize him. The situation here, these guys, you would think, would have known Jesus, but they didn't recognize him. So Jesus begins a conversation with them in verse 17. And he asks them a question. He asks them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. When Jesus asked what they were discussing, an interesting word that literally means, "What are you throwing back and forth?" Apparently, he was saying, "I see you got a hot discussion going. You're batting back and forth something. What is it you're talking about?" And they don't answer him. They stop walking, and their faces are not surprised, but downcast. They were surprised, apparently, because one of them, named Cleopas, asked him, Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened here these days?" To these two, it sounded like everybody knew what was going on with Jesus. Certainly he must have heard, or else he just was visiting Jerusalem. And Jesus, note in verse 19, again asks, "What things?" Now, why did Jesus ask those questions? He certainly knew what they were talking about. And he certainly knew what had happened in Jerusalem. He was part of it. He was the one that was crucified. Why did Jesus ask them? Because he wanted them to voice what they believed about what was going on. I think it's pretty safe to say that Jesus is very concerned about what we think about him. He knows what he has planned. He knows what he has done. He knows what's going on and the purposes he has, but he really is concerned about what people think about him because so much rests upon it. And so they go and they answer him and they tell him the facts. In verse 19, "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people." The problem with these disciples is they didn't see the end of his life. They had and understand that. They understood that he was powerful. They had seen him do miracles. They had heard him teach. They had heard the uniqueness of his teachings. And so they're explaining who he was. And note verse 20, "The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him." These two disciples blame the political problems that Jesus faced with crucifixion by Romans upon their own religious leaders. They're the ones who did it. But note their view in verse 21. "We had hoped that he was the one who is going to redeem Israel." It gives us a little bit of a picture of the prevailing thought in first century Jerusalem. The Jews who did believe in Jesus were hoping that he would fulfill the Old Testament prophecies of a Messiah who would rule with a rod of iron. You see, the Jews were oppressed by Rome. The Roman Empire ruled that section of the world, and the Jews could only do what the Romans allowed them to do. And the Jews, in the worst way, wanted to throw off that Roman yoke, and so they longed for a Messiah. They longed for a Savior who would come and defeat the Romans. Did you know that by that first century there, within the first 100 years of Christ, before and after, that there were some 40 self-proclaimed messiahs in Israel that would come along and say, "I'm the Messiah, I'm the deliverer, I'll deliver you." So they had all kinds of guys coming and claiming to be the Messiah. And the reason is because they were longing for someone to come and throw off the Roman yoke, to lead them to victory, to make them a free people so they could serve God as they chose to serve God. And that was their hope for Jesus. We had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Verse 21, these guys go on telling Jesus, what's more, it's now the third day since all this took place. And then in addition to that, some of our women amazed us. They went to his tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. And then they came and they told us they'd seen a vision and of angels who had said that he was alive. And then on top of that, some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Can you imagine the confusion that these guys were feeling? We know that he died, but now we hear that his tomb was empty. And some women said they saw an angel saying he's alive. And our friends Peter and John went to check it out. And they found the tomb empty just like the women had said. But we still haven't seen him. And they're trying to figure out what is going on here. These guys had the facts. But they didn't have the full understanding of what was taking place here. They had to deal with the facts. And it's those facts that give the biggest problems to skeptics and unbelievers. The fact, the grave was empty. Well, there are only a couple of possibilities. If you don't believe in a resurrection that Jesus left on his own, then you have to believe someone took the body. Then the question is, who took the body? Maybe his enemies took the body. But why would his enemies take the body? They wouldn't want a new religion starting up around this. If they had taken the body, they could plainly show the body and say, look, it's all a farce. It's a big hoax. So it doesn't make sense to say his enemies would take the body. Maybe his followers stole the body. Really? If his followers came and knocked out the Roman guard watching the sealed tomb and they took the body, why wouldn't the Romans go after his followers? They did pass around a story that they had stolen the body, so why wouldn't they go get those followers and retrieve the body? Beyond that, why would those followers steal a body that is still dead and then come out boldly proclaiming he's alive and proclaim that even when they would be killed for that proclamation? Yes, there are people who will die for what they think is true and is a lie, but there are very few who would die for what they know is a purposeful lie. In fact, I think you'd be hard-pressed to find anyone who would die for a known lie. It makes no sense. So what do we do with these facts? And these disciples are trying to figure out these facts. Our friends, who we trust, told us, it's just like the lady said. These ladies who we trust said that angels told us he is alive. Why are you looking for the living among the dead? Dr. Michael LaConia wrote a book entitled The Resurrection of Jesus, and he analyzed 600 pages worth of arguments for and against the historicity of Christ's resurrection. He concluded that a good critical scholar must account for the facts with integrity, even when the facts are in tension with our desired outcome. And he used the following example from American history. He said, long before John Adams became the second president of the United States, in 1770, he was a respected lawyer in New England where the Boston Massacre had just occurred. Now, there was no lawyer who would defend the British soldiers involved for fear of the American public. Anti-British sentiment was growing by the day, and Adams believed these soldiers were innocent, so he took the case. He agreed to defend these British soldiers. Everyone was entitled to a fair trial, so taking the case, the public turned against him, and he lost more than half of his clients. When the trial took place, the courtroom was described as crowded and electric. The tension and emotion was just electric. And John Adams argued that the soldiers were innocent. And then he made this statement. Facts are stubborn things, and whatever may be our wishes, our inclinations, or our dictum of our passions, they cannot alter the state of the facts and evidence. And that's what these early people of Jerusalem were dealing with, an empty tomb. And who took the body? Fearful disciples who ran and hid? Or Roman authorities or Jewish authorities? Why has that body never been produced? And then why? Why do suddenly his followers begin to say, we have seen him alive? They're dealing with these facts. They had these facts here on the way to Emmaus, but they still couldn't put it together. And so Jesus begins to assure them by speaking to them in verse 25 these words. He said to them, how foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. I want you to notice a word that's used three times here. It's used once in verse 25, all that the prophets have spoken, the word all. Then in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus was very concerned that they read all of the Old Testament scriptures, not just some of them. Verse 26 gives us a hint they were reading just some of them. He said, did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? He knew they were looking for a Messiah who would defeat the Romans. He knew they were looking for a Messiah who would come and rule with power and victory. What they missed and what they didn't understand is that the Messiah would first have to come to suffer and pay for sin. So he said, don't you know that the Christ has to suffer these things and then enter his glory? Because of that misunderstanding among the Jews in the first century, Jesus tried to prepare his disciples. Luke records for us in a couple of different places that Jesus had spoken to them about this. Luke 9, Luke 17, and Luke 18, Jesus took the 12 aside and said, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written by the prophets and about the Son of Man must be fulfilled. He'll be delivered over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, insult him, spit on him. They'll flog him, kill him, and on the third day he'll rise again. And listen to what Luke says happened. The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. He tried to prepare them ahead of time, but they didn't get it. And at this point, even when he was talking with them, they still couldn't comprehend that it was really him alive again. Because how could he be the Messiah and die? That made no sense. And Jesus said, you're foolish and slow of heart to believe all the prophets had said. Because the prophets not only spoke about a Messiah who would rule and set up his kingdom, the prophets also spoke about a Messiah who must first suffer. You see, Jesus came to suffer the first time and pay for the sins of the world. And the second time, he comes to rule. And that's what he says in verse 26. He had to suffer these things and then enter his glory. These things are going on in their minds. And in verse 28, they began by this time to approach the village of Emmaus to which they were going. And Jesus acted as if he were going further. The word actually is translated pretended in some locations. This word has the idea that Jesus may not have been going on, but he was acting like he was going to continue on. Now, why would he do that? Well, it was simple hospitality and politeness. He wouldn't assume that they were going to invite him into their home. He would act like he is going on. But notice, verse 29, they urged him strongly to stay with us, for it's nearly evening. The day's almost over. So upon their urging, he went in to stay with them. Now, at this point, these guys had been with Jesus, talking with him. They had the facts of what occurred, but they couldn't put it all together. He had spoken to them about what the prophets had said, but it's not till they get in the house that the awakening comes. Verse 30. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. Does that sound like a familiar passage? He took bread, broke it, gave thanks, and gave it to them. Sounds like the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? And they had eaten with Jesus on numerous occasions. At the feeding of the 5,000, he did the same thing. At the feeding of another 4,000 on another occasion, he had done the same thing. Gave thanks, broke the bread, gave it to them. And now here he does it. And for some reason, that unique act, verse 31 tells us, then their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he disappeared from their sight. He was gone. He waited until they understood he's alive and who he is, and then he was gone. We're not told if he walked out the door, if he just disappeared. We don't know. But he was gone. Now, notice their response in verse 32. They asked each other, were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? That idea of their hearts burning, that's a picture that's used just in a few other places in scripture. It's spoken of in Psalm 39 and in Jeremiah 20. The idea of your heart burning within you has the idea of your heart suddenly is filled with stuff that it needs to let out. You need to speak it. You're just welled up with information and truth, and you want to speak it out, and you want to bring it out. Apparently, what had gone on with them is that while he was even talking with them about these scriptures on the road, they began to catch the story. They didn't recognize him yet, but suddenly it began to make sense. Ah, the Messiah isn't just one who will come in glory. He is one who will come to suffer first. That makes sense. But they still didn't recognize him at that moment when he took the bread and he gave thanks and he broke it and he gave it to them. It was like their eyes were open. The same moment, aha! You had a moment like that where suddenly everything fits together? Now I see it. Now I see you. Now I understand. And then he's gone. And that happened in situation after situation as Jesus appeared following his resurrection. People were slow to believe, and then it was like, wow! You remember with Thomas in the upper room a week later? Not until he actually touched the wounds was it, my Lord and my God. Then they awoke, and notice their response when they finally understood what was going on. Verse 33. They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem, and there they found the 11 and those with them assembled together. They headed back to Jerusalem. It was dark. They had told Jesus, stay with us. It's nighttime. You don't travel at nighttime. They're breaking their own traveling rules. But they couldn't contain it. In fact, verse 33, literally it says, they returned that same hour to Jerusalem. 7 miles. Probably the fastest time they ever had in covering 7 miles. How quick can you run a 10K or a little more? They couldn't wait to get back to Jerusalem. And what they found were the 11 disciples. Of course, Judas had committed suicide a few days earlier. They found the 11 disciples gathered together. And John records that for us. And these guys got into that room. And what did they say? Verse 34, they said, it's true. The Lord is risen. And he did appear to Simon. Peter wasn't putting you on. And then the two told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. You know what this tells us? It tells us that when it dawns on us what God is doing, when we finally catch it, the Messiah came to suffer and pay for my sins. He's coming again to reign, but he first came to pay for my sins so I could be forgiven. When that finally dawns on us and we come to faith in Christ, it makes a change in a life. These guys couldn't contain it. They had to go back and tell the other 11, he is alive. Newsweek carried an article 10 years ago, or close to 12 years ago, and now article written by and about Rodney Stark, who is a sociologist at the University of Washington. And he pointed out that in ancient history, during the Roman Empire, when a major plague would hit the empire, Christians had surprisingly high survival rates. As they studied this out, why was it Christians tended to survive more so than non-Christians during this period, during a plague? He found that most Roman citizens would banish any plague-stricken person from their household. Why? Because they didn't want to catch the plague, so you cut them off and sent them out. But because Christians had no fear of death, they nursed their sick instead of throwing them out on the streets, therefore many Christians survived the plague. Genuine belief affects lifestyle. How does the resurrection affect my life and your life? Jesus approached them and he asked them questions and he assured them, but it wasn't until he broke bread with them that he awakened them and they saw, now it makes sense. You confused about who Jesus is and what he came to do? He invites you to see what he came to do. He came to suffer and pay for our sins. That's what he came to do, so that all who would trust in him could be forgiven and to follow him. And he'll come again in his glory. That's the second part of the presentation of the Messiah that is presented by the Old Testament prophets. A number of years ago, a little boy named Richard Francis Xavier Manning grew up with another little friend of his by the name of Ray. These two little boys did everything together. By the time they got to be teenagers, they bought a car together. As teenagers, they double dated together. They went to school together and on. They even enlisted in the army together, went to boot camp together, and fought on the front lines together during the Korean War. Richard and Ray. One night they were sitting in a foxhole reminiscing. Richard was reminiscing about the old days in Brooklyn while Ray listened and ate a chocolate bar. Suddenly a live grenade came into the foxhole. Ray looked at Richard, smiled, dropped his chocolate bar, and threw himself on the live grenade. It exploded, killing Ray. But Richard's life was spared. Richard got out of the service and decided to become a priest. He was instructed to take the name of a saint, and he thought of his friend, Ray Brennan. So he took the name Brennan. Some of you are familiar with that name, Brennan Manning, an author, Christian. Now, years after that event, he went to visit Ray's mother in Brooklyn, and he was sitting there with Ray's mother late one night having tea when Brennan asked her, "Do you think Ray loved me?" Brennan says that Mrs. Brennan got up off the couch, shook her finger in front of his face, and shouted, "What more could he have done for you?" And Brennan said that at that moment he experienced an epiphany. He imagined himself standing before the cross of Jesus, wondering, "Does God really love me?" And seeing Jesus' mother Mary pointing to her son and saying to him, "What more could he have done for you?" The cross of Jesus is God's way of doing all he could do for us. Does God really love me? Am I important to him? Does he care about me? What more could he have done? He suffered and died to pay for the sins of the world so that when he comes to set up his kingdom, we can be part of it. In fact, we begin now by trusting him and becoming his follower. Absolutely, God loves you. Absolutely, God loves me. The real question is, do I love him in return? Let's pray together. Just a moment of quietness. How's your relationship with Jesus, the Savior? Have you trusted him? The evidence is the same as it always was. But will you believe upon him? Most here, you've made that decision. What does my life say about what I believe? Lord, thank you for your great love. Oh, how you demonstrated it on the cross. And how you demonstrated your victory over death with the empty tomb. And we come together and we celebrate that and we say thank you. Thank you, Lord, for paying for our sins. Thank you for defeating death and inviting us to be your children, to be your followers, to be part of your kingdom. Lord, we give you ourselves. Use us as instruments of your love in our words and our actions and our attitudes and our purpose in life, that many, many more might come to know you also, Lord Jesus. We pray this humbly and thankfully in your name. Amen.